I wanted to read something from Matthew chapter 17, and it might seem like a strange place to begin our study of the book of Hebrews, but hopefully you'll make the connection here soon. So let's look at Matthew chapter 17, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the glory of Jesus in the book of Hebrews and the whole Bible, but especially as we get into this study of Hebrews. Lord, help us to have a correct understanding, Lord, and let us see how relevant this book is to our lives. Lord, we need a fresh look at who Jesus is. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and preserving it all these years and centuries so that we don't have to wonder what you're thinking or who you are. But it really is literally right there in black and white. We can trust it. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, and help us to get a hold of your word. But more than that, Lord, I pray that your word would indeed get a hold of us. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. We need to get into just a little bit of introductory material here before we go too far. Would you like to know who wrote the book of Hebrews? So would I. I would like that too. There are a few reasons that we can give for why people may think that this person or another person wrote it, but I think it's very important for us to understand that it doesn't clearly reveal to us who wrote the book, and so we have to be very careful not to be really dogmatic about that, and perhaps you have somebody that you think wrote the book, and just be careful. Be careful, because the Bible doesn't clearly tell us that. Most of the epistles clearly tell us who wrote it and who it's written to. We don't have that here, and that's okay, because what we do have is what we need, and so I'm grateful for that. Some and probably the majority of people would think that Paul wrote it, and there's some good reasons to believe that Paul wrote it, but we don't know that for sure. Some things sound a little Pauline, but other things sound like somebody else. You know, some would say that it could have been Apollos. You know, the style and the type of Greek that it was written in is a very, very technical and high level of Greek, which is different than some of the other writings. So some people would say, you know, maybe it was Apollos. That kind of fits the bill. Some people think that it could have been Barnabas, you know, somebody who is clearly influenced by Paul, but yet not quite Paul. We know that it wasn't Timothy because in the end of the book, in Hebrews chapter 13, it says in 13:23, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you." Anyway, we believe that it couldn't be him, because they're talking about him. So we don't really know One of the clues that we have that it's probably not Paul is found in the second chapter of the book and in verse 3. And this is one of the warning passages, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But in verse 3, it says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." You get the idea that whoever wrote this is a second generation Christian. You know, he's not saying like Paul would have said, like, "I heard from the Lord myself." You know, Paul says, you know, "I am an apostle," and he defends his apostleship oftentimes. You don't have that here. Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He didn't have to have somebody tell him about Jesus. God himself revealed that. But according to this verse, and again, we don't want to make too strong an argument, but according to this verse, it seems like it was somebody that learned about Jesus from somebody else. We would call that a second generation Christian. So we really don't know, and that's okay. But I will say that it's going to sound a little clunky sometimes because you'll continue to hear me refer to the author of the book of Hebrews, which is kind of clunky and a little bit awkward way to put it. But since we don't know, we want to be as correct as we can with the text. And so I think that's the best approach to have. We don't know exactly who it was written to. We know that it's written to Hebrews, and a lot of people will make a parallel between the book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews. These people that received this letter knew about the Old Testament law. They knew about the sacrificial system. They were believers. The text also calls them brothers and talks about them as being saved. So they're certainly Hebrew in background and quite possibly nationality, but they're Jewish Christians. We don't know if it was written to the church that was scattered, the Hebrews that were scattered, or if it was written to a particular church in a particular area. We don't really know. And that's really okay that we don't know that. We don't know exactly when it was written. I think that probably a safe, kind of conservative way to look at it is probably somewhere between 60 and 70 AD. Some people will argue very dogmatically that it was 66. Some people will say it was before that. We'll just look at a few reasons why we think that it was written somewhere, you know, between those periods, 60 and 70. And I don't know about you, but that's almost 2,000 years ago. And if we can get it within 10 years, I'm okay with that. It seems like as we look at the book of Hebrews, it seems like the sacrificial system was still in operation. Okay, so if there was a temple and there were sacrifices being made, that puts the book at least somewhere before 70 AD, because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, right? So we know that it was before that. If that's something that really interests you, there's some good resources. Most of your commentaries will have in the introduction a lot of this information, and we can debate it and argue it. It's important, but I don't want it to take us from what the message is all about. And so, again, I think it's safe to say somewhere between 60 and 70 AD, we don't know exactly who wrote it, and we don't know exactly who received it. But are you okay with that? Is that all right? I'm okay with that. So let's think about for a moment this book written to these Jewish people who turned to Christ. You might think, what's the big deal? Let's try to use our imaginations for a moment. Imagine being brought up Jewish. Imagine all that entails. I mean, think about it. Think about the rich heritage that you would have as a Jewish person. I mean, it goes back, you know, to Abraham and his children. I mean, we think of Joseph, and even though his brothers, and again, Abraham's children, who would later become the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyway, getting back to Joseph was they were going to try to kill Joseph. Instead, they decided they'd sell him into slavery, you know, thinking about all that God did to preserve Joseph. You know, he was a slave, and then he worked his way up to be the top slave. And then he was accused of trying to do some horrible things to his master's wife. He was thrown into prison. So he goes from being a slave to being the top slave to being a prisoner. And then he kind of works his way up in prison, and he was the kind of the top prisoner. He was in sort of a leadership role within the prison. There were some of the Pharaoh's men who ended up in jail, and Joseph, he himself had these dreams that God gave him the interpretation of. And so they were curious what these dreams meant. Joseph, with God's help, gave them the interpretation. One was killed, the other was restored. Joseph said, "Hey, when you go back, remember me." He didn't remember him. Joseph was still in prison for some time, but finally he remembered him. Pharaoh was told of Joseph. Joseph interpreted those dreams. Joseph and the interpretations of those dreams helped Egypt to be spared, and not only Egypt, but really the larger area as well, because they obeyed what God revealed through those dreams. So in Egypt, these people were initially respected, and they loved the Jewish people. But as time went on and different pharaohs came and went, eventually we get to the pharaoh who decided, "Hey, these people are really multiplying, and they could be a pretty big force. If something happens and we go to war, these people could side with our enemies. We need to do something so they don't do that." So they thought, we'll put a dampener on things. We'll make them slaves. That'll slow them down. That'll subdue them. They won't multiply as much if they are in slave labor." So they were slaves, and they kept on increasing and multiplying. Pharaoh even gave the decree for all the baby boys to be murdered. And yet they still increased. And we have Moses as a byproduct of that, right? Moses' parents decided to obey God rather than to obey the decree of Pharaoh. And Moses was spared, and we'll see that later on. He was another one of these heroes in the Jewish faith. But all that to get up to this great deliverance that these people had. I mean, remember all those years of slavery, all those years of bondage, and they cried out to God, and God heard their cry, and God sent these various plagues to Egypt. And we know, you know, the frogs and the gnats and the flies and the boils and the darkness and all this amazing stuff. I mean, this is like crazy. And God gave them chance after chance, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then God kind of helped Pharaoh with what he desired, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they got to see this God and his glory and his power on display. And the last of those plagues was that death angel that would come and take the firstborn of every household. And it didn't matter whether you were Jewish or Egyptian, whether you were slave, free, rich, poor, it didn't matter. That death angel would come and would take the firstborn from every family and of the livestock. I mean, this was a big deal, and this was the worst plague of the bunch. But God made a provision for those that would put their trust in him and to do, even though it seemed a little far out and a little crazy, if they would trust God enough to do what God said. God said they were to prepare this lamb a special way. They were to take the blood of this lamb. They were to put it on the doorpost and the lintel, the sides of the door and on top of the door. And if they did that in faith, when the death angel came, the death angel would pass over their house. And that was such a big, beautiful, magnificent deliverance that God had them celebrate that Passover year after year after year. So imagine the time that we're talking about, the church is really new and just getting going, all right? And being brought up as a Jew and having that rich history and saying, "Look, we have the law and we have the prophets and we celebrate the Passover and we remember that we are God's special people." And then maybe you live in Jerusalem, or perhaps you were just one of those that would go to Jerusalem on those special holy days, and you would see the pomp, you would see the temple, you would hear them blowing the horns, and you would, you know, hear of the sacrifices that were made and the priestly garb and just the splendor of it all. You would be part of, if you were in Jerusalem, that is, you would be part of the majority. Like most people in Jerusalem at that time believed this way, participated in this. It was a big deal. And then you hear that Jesus is the Messiah and that he fulfilled all of that. And so turning to Jesus meant you didn't have to do that stuff anymore. In fact, and this is where it gets a little tricky, for a person living before the cross, before the crucifixion, they could be offering a sacrifice that was perfectly, not everybody offered sacrifices the right way, right? We also know Cain and Abel had some issues with that. One was accepted, the other wasn't. Book of Hebrews is going to tell us in chapter 11 that one was offered in faith, the other one wasn't. That was the key difference. So I'm not suggesting that everybody that was making sacrifices was doing it the right way with the right heart, but the reality is they could have. And it could have been pleasing, and it could have been acceptable to God. But after the cross, if you did that very thing that just a short time before was acceptable and good, if you did that on the other side of the cross, that was a grave sin. It wasn't just that it wasn't acceptable, but it was terribly sinful. And so they knew that trusting in Jesus meant we don't do all of that anymore. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine like giving all of that up? All of that rich heritage, all of those heroes of the faith. And again, we'll understand later that we don't really give that stuff up. We get to see it in its proper context. But for a Jew, they would quit doing that. They would quit offering those sacrifices. And perhaps maybe if that were you and you were able to, from a distance, watch your family have a funeral procession pass by where they were celebrating your death because to them you were dead because you abandoned that faith. Maybe loss of job, persecution. I mean, here now you go from all of that to now suffering. You go from being part of the majority. You know, this is, you know, we're kind of on the winning team. This is big. This is great. To now people want to kill me. People hate me now because of my proclamation of Jesus. Can you imagine how terribly discouraging that would be? So to those people who are discouraged, And saying, what did I give up? What do I have now? The book of Hebrews is going to tell us what we have now. And what we have now isn't a what, but it's a who. It's the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus in his glory. And again, that's why we started with the account of the transfiguration. I'm hoping that we will kind of get a glimpse of his glory. Now, not physically like they did, but when we get to see Jesus for who he is, man, that's gonna encourage us. Now I want to be very careful, okay? I don't want to make too close a connection. What we have in the Bible is the nation of Israel, and there was a time when that was good and right, and if you wanted to have a relationship with God, it was through Judaism, okay? And then Jesus fulfilled that, so you're trusting in Christ. So there's a little difference, but I want to try to help us understand how this applies to us, okay? Many of us have come from false religions. Okay, and again, that's the distinction. There was a time that Judaism wasn't a false religion, okay? So that distinction, we can't carry that over, but I think there's some application that can be made. Some of us have given up on that. Some of us may have been brought up belonging to a religion that was like big. And churches on every corner, and not some little dinky church in a storefront, but like big, beautiful buildings and temples. And the majority of people believed this way. And for many of us, we've given up on that. And now we're trusting in Jesus. And sometimes it gets discouraging for us. You know, we think about, man, you know, we used to buy that thinking, look at it, must be true, because look at how big and beautiful and look at how many people there are. And now we're a small minority. Now we're meeting in rented facilities. Now we're shunned by our family. We're ridiculed. Was it worth it? Are you here this morning discouraged? I want to remind you what we gained. And again, the what isn't a what, but it's a who. So let's look at these first three verses of the book of Hebrews. I'm telling you, this gets me excited, really excited. And again, we don't know who the author is. We don't know specifically the recipients. The author just gets right to it. You know, cuts to the chase. Look at how it starts. Chapter 1 and verse 1. God. And you'll notice, he's not defending, you know, that there's a God. He's not, you know, making these different, you know, arguments from philosophy and creation and all the rest of it. There's a time and a place for that, and that's fine. But here, the author just assumes that there's a God and that these people that he's writing to know it. And he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. He's acknowledging that God in the past, he spoke to the prophets. And he did that to many prophets. There are many, many books, many portions. And in many ways, I mean, think about it. You know, there are some prophets that had visions. Think of Daniel and his visions. I mean, some had visions, even Joseph and his dreams. Think of Hosea, and this is the one that really gets me. Hosea was actually to live out God's prophecy. Hosea was to take this woman to be his wife, and this woman would eventually say that she wasn't satisfied being his husband, and she would sell herself into slavery and a terrible kind of slavery, prostitution. And when she was all used up and no longer had value in that way, Hosea was to take her back as his wife. And God was showing the people through that picture that that's what they do to God. And God lovingly, again and again, takes them back. So he has spoken many ways, many, many different ways. And then sometimes God just says to a prophet, you know, he speaks and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and they just copy what God said. Sometimes God uses them and they are carried along. The Spirit of God guides them and leads them to write exactly what God wants them to convey, but it's God's word. But that's how it used to be. And it was good. See, we have to be very careful. Some people look at the book of Hebrews and they try to downplay the old stuff. They try to downplay the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and all the rest of it. That stuff was good. It was very good. But Jesus is better. And that's what the book is about. Jesus is better. And you could fill in the blank. I mean, whatever it is, Jesus is better. But specifically as it relates to the book of Hebrews, I mean, he's better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old priesthood. He is better. And so God used to speak through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But verse 2, look at this. And we're just going to see seven characteristics of this Jesus. First of all, he is the word of God or revelation, okay? So God used to speak that way, but listen, in verse 2, it says, in these last days, and to a Jewish audience, when they're hearing in these last days, they're thinking Messiah, they're thinking about this one that God promised, this one who was gonna come. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That was really good. We have the prophets, I mean, that was good. But today, God has spoken to us, not just by his Son, but in his Son. Remember John's gospel? We have this idea that Jesus is the Word, and we see the deity of Jesus, right? The Word was God. He is God. You know, we carry that thought down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and we realize that the Word became flesh. We know that this one called the Word, this one who is the Word, who is God, is Jesus. And that's what we have here. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. If you want to know about God, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So we see, first of all, that Jesus is God's revelation. And we could really spend a lot of time there, and perhaps we should, but there's so much packed into this. We just see like one concept just packed onto another and packed onto another. We just have just a glimpse, kind of like they did on the Mount of Transfiguration, just kind of a glimpse at this glorious Jesus. We see that he's the heir of all things. Look at the next part of verse 2, whom he appointed, that is the Father, appointed Jesus to be heir of all things. Did you know that it all belongs to Jesus? That he owns it all? It is all his. He is the heir of all things. And that all really means all, everything, not just this world, but everything, visible, invisible, everything. And we're going to see that idea kind of reinforced in the next point, and that is that he is not only the revelation of God and the heir of all creation, but he's also the creator. Look at the second or the next part of verse 2. He says, through whom, again speaking of Jesus, through whom also he made the world. Well, now that kind of makes sense. It all belongs to him because he made it all. Now think about this, because the book of Colossians really gives us very much the same idea. Verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, it says, for by him all things were created. What do you mean all things? What about invisible stuff? What about not just this world, but other worlds? Well, he says, listen, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. How great is that? Jesus is the creator. So again, think about that. That would take us back to the book of Genesis, and we get a little glimpse into how Jesus created everything that he created. And do you remember how he did it? You know, did he get his tool bag out and, you know, toil and labor and thousands and thousands of years and all kinds of effort? Is that how he created everything that's been created? No, he didn't. He did it by the power of his word, and he did it in 6 literal days. I mean, that's a big God. That's the Jesus that we serve. He created it all by the power of his word. Man, his word has great power. This Jesus is big and he's powerful. And of course he's the heir of all things because he's a creator of all things. He created all of it by the power of his word. So again, when you're tempted to look at the glory days, when you used to belong to some big fancy thing that was lacking Jesus, this is who we have now. This is what we have and who we have. And so it's worth it. Listen, not only is he the revelation of God and the heir of everything and the creator, I love this, but he is also the radiance of God's glory. Listen to verse 3. It says just that. And he is the radiance of his glory. Isn't that great? Do you see that this Jesus isn't some creation of God? He's not some man that has a beginning. He is the very, he's God, the eternal God. Now we have to be careful because when we look at all of God's word, we understand in this triune God, we understand that the Father is God and that the Son is God and that the Spirit is God and there's only one God. And so try to wrap your mind around that. Sometimes that's, well, not sometimes, that's hard to do, but the Bible teaches that, so that's what we believe. These three distinct persons, Jesus is not the Father is not Jesus, the Spirit's not the Father, they're distinct, but they're one. And again, that's a big concept, and we have to come to grips with that, but here we're talking about the Son specifically. They're all God, and they all had a part in some way or another in creation, and we can see that, but Jesus created, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. I mean, imagine that. And again, we want to be careful with illustrations like this because they always fall short. But even think of like a ray of the sun, like that is kind of the glory or the radiance of the sun, right? If you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the invisible glory of God made visible, you look to Jesus because he is God, he is the radiance of God's glory because he himself is God. So not only is he the revelation of God and the heir of all things and the creator and the radiance of God, but he is, as we mentioned, God. He is deity. He is exactly God. Exactly God. Not kind of like God, not mostly God, not part. He is exactly God. And that's what these next words insist upon. It says, and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the exact representation of the nature of God because he is God. Now this word here carries the idea of an imprint or an engraving. You know, we think of an icon, you know, being something that exactly represents another thing. But this idea of an imprint, I think, is a good way to look at it. You know, we think of earlier times when a person of royalty would have a signet ring, and that signet ring would have some special identifying characteristics. And to authenticate, to seal some sort of a document, they would glob some hot wax on that document to seal that document, and that ring would be placed in that wax. And when the ring was removed, the imprint of that ring, and it wasn't a close representation, the exact imprint of that ring would be pressed into that wax, and you have the exact representation. If you want to know what the nature of God looks like, look at Jesus, because Jesus is God, and he is exact representation of his nature. So he is exactly God, and he is the sustainer. Listen to the rest of verse 3. He says, and upholds all things by the power of his word. Again, his word is powerful. His word spoke everything into existence, and his word keeps it together. I mean, scientists try to figure out how all this stuff works. You know, how is it that we can have, and again, we're very curious, and we're coming up with different technology. I mean, we're like colliding particles in trying to see if we can divide them even smaller. We want to get to the bottom of this stuff. But what we do know, you know, we have atoms. Everything's made up of atoms. Gases are made up of atoms. Solids are made up of atoms. Liquids are made up of atoms. And within an atom, like, we don't quite understand. And there's some theories, but we don't quite understand how all those particles stay within that atom. And they all circle the nucleus. you have negatively charged particles and positively charged particles. And because of the laws of magnetics, you would expect that two like charged particles would repel, like two magnets that you put the wrong way and they push apart. You would expect that. But two opposite charged particles, you'd expect to stick together like magnets. That's what it does. So how is it that these aren't like sticking together and flung apart? How is it that they're perfectly staying together? Jesus. And if we wanted to fast forward, there's coming a day when this creation is going to be dissolved, burned up in a fervent heat. And that's, I think, what happens at that point. Jesus quits holding it together with the power of his word. He lets it all fall apart. I mean, think of the power in one atom. If you can split that and contain that power, the whole universe. I mean, yeah. Jesus will allow the universe just to be burned up with the fervent heat when he quits holding it all together. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But he is not only the creator, but the sustainer. And back again to that parallel in Colossians chapter 1, but now verse 17, it says, he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. How is it? You know, and again, we have some ideas. We try to comprehend gravity and centrifugal force, but how is it that our finely tuned solar system works precisely the way it does? The planets revolve around the sun precisely the way they're supposed to, on the exact axis that they're supposed to, and moons travel around, and we're just talking about our solar system. But then there's our galaxy, and there's many, 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 many galaxies. This Jesus is big, and he is powerful, and he made it all, and he keeps it together, friends. Nothing that we gave up, and I don't want to minimize it, nothing that we gave up compares to what we gain in this Jesus. Are you getting a little glimpse of his glory? Are you getting a little picture of the awe of this Jesus? Because look at this next part. Not only is he the revelation of God and the heir of all things and the creator and the radiance of God's glory, and he's exactly God and he's the sustainer, but he also is the purification of sin. This just blows my mind. I mean, how can you possibly add to all of that? How can you add to the power of God in his word and in his creative genius and his holding things together? I mean, how do you add to that? This is just mind-blowing. Listen. When he had made purification of sin, of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think about it. I mean, all that we already looked at in Jesus. I mean, he spoke and it happened. Somehow the power of his word keeps creation together. But when it came to the sin problem, it wasn't just a matter of him speaking. This Jesus, this all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sustaining God of the universe, eternal God, stepped into humanity. I mean, wow. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable and placed in a manger. I mean, he had to learn as a child to walk on the world that he created. Man, he lived a perfect life under the law, proving that he is who he claimed to be, because nobody can do that. Nobody can do what he did. Nobody can live the kind of life that he lived unless he was God. He proved his deity. And it wasn't just a word that he spoke, but he died a despicable, humiliating death on a cross. That instrument of torture, gruesome, terrible, People walked by and spat upon him, shook their heads at him, hurled insults at him, and his only crime was loving them. I mean, this Jesus, and he did that. And again, we're going to start to get into the rest of this as it unfolds. And I think there's some clues here. We're going to develop this more later. But listen, after he did that, after he made the purification for sin, what does it say he did? He sat down. Isn't that great? We're gonna learn and be reminded of some things in the temple. We're gonna learn that yes, there was a mercy seat, but that was the seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the blood was applied, and you had the two angels that were kind of facing each other, and the Shekinah glory would have been there when God's visible glory was present, right? I mean, you have that seat, but aside from that seat, one article that you never found in the temple was a chair, and there wasn't a chair there because the priest's work was never done. He could never sit down. He could never rest year by year, year after year, day by day. They were always working. They were always sacrificing. This high priest that we have, once for all, one time, finished it fully, completely. We don't have to have a whole string of high priests because they're going to die and somebody has to take their place and then another one has to take their place. We don't have to have a high priest who has to first offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he can make atonement for the sins of the people. In this Jesus, after he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that right hand is that place of honor. I mean, we sometimes even use that in our vocabulary, right? We might say that this person is my right-hand man. You know, that's a special place of honor. So it is here. Jesus, friends, he is enough. He is good. And again, I don't want to minimize what you gave up. But I want to remind you what we gained. And again, the what is a who. This Jesus. That's the answer. This book answers the question. What do I have now? This is what we have now. This is who we have. And I'll tell you, Jesus is enough. And today, I get the honor and the privilege to show you Jesus, to point you to Jesus so that you could see his glory anew and fresh. And friends, someday I'm going to need you to do that for me. I mean, that's what we do, right? We want to encourage each other and help people to gaze on Jesus. That's where we have hope. Jesus. Look at him. Look at his glory. What a God that we serve. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. Lord, please forgive us for those times that we fail to realize all that we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, as believers to encourage each other along. Lord, when we're suffering and when we're discouraged, when we're being persecuted, when maybe friends and family and employers shun us because of our faith, Lord, help us to spur each other on in the love of the Lord and to remind each other who Jesus is and what our future has in store for us because of who Jesus is and who we are in him, Lord. So easy to be drawn away from the different things that this world has to offer. But it's all, as we learned, Lord, from Solomon, it's all meaningless. It's all empty. Lord, help us to find our everything in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.